times before the cock would crow. I was reading one comment that normally the roosters would crow around 3 in the morning. So this was Thursday evening. We're looking at maybe 5-6 hours. That's the time frame this was in. The week started with Palm Sunday. Everything seemed just right. If you look at chapter 12, verse 1, if you want to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, maybe open it. Just want to do a little quick review, just set the stage here. In chapter 12, verse 1, and things are happening fast, Jesus went back to Bethlehem to visit Lazarus and Martha and Mary. Remember that? She anointed him. That was, if you look at chapter 12, verse 1, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethlehem, and there was anointing took place. In verse 12 of that same chapter, he goes to Jerusalem. That's Palm Sunday. The people welcomed him. They were crying. It says in verse 13, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, if you were his 12, things look pretty good here. If there was any time that he would set up his kingdom, it was right now. The people were with him. Things were coming to a head. It's interesting. Jesus starts off in chapter 12, verse 23. There's a verse that strikes me. Read verse 23. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. There's two things that are coming here. One is the hour and glorification. Look at verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify the name. Verse 28. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. He is, even at the end of his life, there's something he's looking for, and he's looking for glory. And that glory and that hour were one and the same. The hour of his crucifixion would be the hour of his glory. And that those two terms are often brought together. His whole life, our Lord had spent his whole life was to do the will of the Father. In John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to the will of him that sent me. In John verse 4:34, two chapters prior to that, he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And our Lord is coming to the last day of his life, and he's about to finish the work. Your and my redemption. And part of that will was ultimately in Gethsemane, where he talks about that cup and he asks the Lord to take it away if it can, and he said, whatever, but not my will, but your will. What's interesting in this case, and the disciples were starting to catch on, that instead of miraculously getting himself out of every situation when he was in trouble, I think about 6 or 7 times they tried to kill him. This time he was allowing it to take place. And we have to understand one thing as we come to this section. He was not a victim. He was in control. And John 10:18 said, no man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Talking about his own life. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. He is in total control. And if you remember in chapters 13:27, he said to Judas, he starts sending in motion here. He said, Judas, after he had taken the sop, Satan entered him. Judas said to him, do what you're going to do and do it quickly. Let's go. And then in verse 31, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him, etc. I'd invite you at this time to turn in your text, your Bibles, to John chapter 14. We looked at the end of chapter 13, the new commandment that he gave the last time. A new commandment, verse 34, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. If you remember, there was probably no greater example of 1 Corinthians 13 than probably from verse 31 to 38. These were a group of men, a lot like us, I'm afraid we have to say, selfish, self-centered. They were only thinking of themselves, and the God in heaven washes their feet. I'd like you to, this time, rise to your feet. I'm going to read from chapter 14, verse 1 to 14. This is a very familiar text. I think you've probably heard this many times at funerals. one that we've heard many times. Chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we don't know, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, you know him and have seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, the truths of your word, and this beautiful portion of scripture, the last words that you spoke to your disciples. And Father, I pray that as we go through this text this morning, that your spirit would speak to each of us, give us understanding, and cause us to walk in the greater love and a commitment to you. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. There is no one else who records the same group of teachings and then the detail that John does, that being Matthew, Mark, or Luke. They are from chapters 13 to 16. There is an incredible group of commands, warnings, promises, and instructions that have ever been given. This is, shall we say, his final will and his testament to his own apostles. A moment in their lives like no other, as well as in the life of our Lord. And I think at this point in time, we're realizing things were not going to be the same anymore. Some things were coming to a head. Our Lord made numerous promises in chapters 13 to 16 and seals all these promises in chapter 17. And chapter 17, if you're not familiar, is Christ's prayer to the Father, often referred to as his high priestly prayer on our behalf. He prays that everything he told him would happen. This is really his final talk, shall we say, to those he loves. Again, as I mentioned, chapter 13 is really a chapter on love, and probably the greatest demonstration of 1 Corinthians 13 recorded anywhere. It begins with love, chapters 13, verse 1. If you remember, it says, Now before the feast hour, etc. At the end of chapter 13, verse 1, it says, He loved them unto the end. And at the end of 13, I believe it's 34, 35, if I can find that, and he speaks about the same love, and he ends it with love, love one for another. It's a love one another as I've loved you, and by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. But in the middle of all this, there's two dark spots, Judas' betrayal and Peter's denial. Yet all they do, really, if you look at that, is show us the beauty of our Lord's even more. He washes their feet, contrasts their attitudes and their actions. But there's one thing about these apostles that we have to understand. They had left all to follow. Albeit they didn't understand it, but they left everything. They loved their Lord. They didn't understand, they didn't grasp. We're going to see this morning. The one thing that he's trying to get through to them is that he is God. And they still didn't get it. You see that in the next portion. going through, whether it speaks to the coming Holy Spirit, basically the same thing where he speaks about the Trinity, and they still didn't get it. And as immature as their love was, that is the disciples, they loved him and they left all to follow. Their understanding of the Messiah was woefully incomplete. When we come to chapter 14, they know he's leaving. He's going to die. He described to them in detail. He told them he'd be arrested by the chief priest, he'd be beaten, spit on, abused, crucified, and later on rise again on the third day. And he reinforced this with the institution of the Lord's Supper. And you have to understand, I'm going to read to you just from 1 Corinthians 11, just a few verses, just you don't have to turn to it. It's that familiar portion of Scripture where we go to it when we have communion. And he's instituting the Lord's Supper, and they believe he did this somewhere between verse 30 and 31 of chapter 13, after Judas left. And they're hearing, and this is what he's saying to them. Remember, it's the first time. It's not like you've heard this you've gone to church your whole life and you've seen this, heard about it, and you heard these words. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then he talks about the cup. "This cup is the New Testament by blood. This you do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Remembrance is when he's gone. Remembrance is when you've died. He's speaking and foretelling them his death. And then he says in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come." They're starting to understand he's going to die. They're catching on. Not only that, but he had prophesied to them before that judgment would come upon Israel and not the rest of the world. Remember the judgment he placed upon the temple, that it would be destroyed. He gave them a new commandment to love one another according to the standard of himself. And seven times in this discourse, he speaks of his commandments, and in each place he associates them with love. And I won't go through the different sections. He's setting up a divine standard of love and models it. And if there was ever a time for the disciples to comfort him, it was now. I mean, this is him comforting disciples. He's about to face the cross, a horrible death, hours away, and he turns to his own. I mean, think about that for a while. Just think about that. There is no place where you see the beauty of Christ or the fact that he is divine, that he is deity, right here in the face of the cross. He's facing the torture of the cross, the agony of Gethsemane, realizing, understanding the cup he was about to drink. And what does he do? He comforts his own. You know, throughout the Scripture, God has always been a God of comfort. Scripture faces the hardships of life directly. Job declared, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil." Job 14:1. Eliphaz, one of Job's would-be counselors, noted that a man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. Jeremiah, the prophet, lamented, "Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrows so that my days have been spent in shame?" And Jesus commanded his followers, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." That's in Matthew 6. Paul and Barnabas reminded believers in Asia Minor that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The point I'm making is our life is going to be filled with hardships. God initially comforts his people by granting them forgiveness, salvation, and the Holy Spirit, who is the comforter. And Jesus promised that those who mourn over their sin will be comforted. God not only promises comfort to believers in the future, but also in the trials and the difficulties of this present day. And Dallas even read this morning, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." And Psalms is filled with those, with Psalms of comfort. And Thessalonians, there's a verse that God would comfort and strengthen our hearts in every good work and word, etc. So the Scripture is full of that. And personally think that one of the reasons for trials and tribulations is it makes us homesick. Have you ever thought of that? You want to go home. I'm not talking geographically here. It creates in us a desire for an eternal home. It does that. And I can assure you the trials and tribulation don't get less when you get older. They're just there. It's just part of life. You can't, it would be so nice just to get rid of them all. Everything would go smooth, but that would be pretty boring. I mean, we face that in church life. You're always dealing with the flesh, with each other. I call it unredeemed flesh. Those things just keep coming. And they just come in our own lives. And the Lord uses them, and I believe sovereignly uses them to create in us the image of Christ. As an outline, I'm just going to take this chapter and try to outline. There's six places where comfort comes from, and all these are about trust. Number one is trusting Christ's presence. That's verse one. Let not your heart be troubled. It says, do not let. He was not telling them not to start being troubled. They already were. And he was telling them to stop. It's an act of the will. Don't let. There are times when I believe you just have to stop and you have to consider who God is. Troubled is the idea to shake or to stir up. The same word was used in John 5:17 to describe the literal stirring up of the pool of Bethesda. And of course, here it refers to severe mental or spiritual agitation. He understood their hurt, their confusion, and he sympathized with their sorrow and grief, even though they were totally oblivious to his own. And now he gives a command. He says, you believe. He says, stop. Look at this carefully. Let not your heart be troubled. He says, stop. And here's the solution. You believe in God, believe also in me. Get your mind on me. Beginning here and throughout this text is Jesus Christ manifesting to them his deity, and he's trying to get them to understand that he, in fact, is holy God. That's his whole objective if you go through the 14th chapter, even when it comes to the Holy Spirit, which is the next sermon. As much as they knew it wasn't the full story, but he was in truth God incarnate. They knew, and just listen carefully, they knew that he was the Son of God. But what does that mean? Okay? They said these things. They called him the Messiah. They knew he was the Messiah. But what does that mean? They knew he was the Holy One of God, chapter 6. But what does that mean? Whatever they knew, it obviously came short. If you look at verse 7, if you had known me, you should have known my Father, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. They keep asking, well, let's see him. What they didn't fully grasp or understand, that in truth he was God incarnate, that he was the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that he was the exact representation of God. Hebrews 1:3 states, I believe, that he was the visible image of the invisible God. They actually did get it after the resurrection. You remember John 20:28? There's a fellow there named Thomas. And Thomas says, well, until I see what? Until I see the wound, the side, and I'm going to stick my hand, I'm not going to believe. And what does he say? He sees him. He says, my Lord. And what? My God. My God. And he was, I've often thought, I wish you could have got a picture of him right when he caught on. The look on his face. When the realization hit him. They had been walking with Jehovah for 3 years. And he got it. Again in verse 1, you believe in God, believe in me. You believe in God whom you don't see, and exactly the same way, when you want to see me, believe in me. It's exactly the same. as it was in the Old Testament with God, Jehovah God, it's the same. I'm returning. In fact, the entire text, verse 1 to 14, again, this is a central theme where he places himself on par with the Father as an appropriate object of their faith. The word believer is not a call to saving faith, but to an ongoing trust in him. Again, he said to Thomas, "Because you saw me, you believed." John 20:29. "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." 1 Peter 1:8 states, "Whom having not seen, you love." The second place of comfort is verse 2 and 3, is trusting Christ's preparation. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." You know, when you're facing trials, when you're facing tribulations, when your heart almost gives away, Christ says, "Get your mind on me." If you remember our Lord, I think it's in Hebrews 12, I think it's 2 or 3, where it says, "Christ, who for the what before him, who for the joy before him, endured the cross." We have to keep our mind on the eternal goal always and never lose sight. And to Christ, that's what got him through for that joy that was coming. Verse 2, Father's house, it's another name for heaven. It's also, heaven is also described as a country, Hebrews 11:6, a city, Hebrews 12:22, a kingdom where God is its king, a paradise because of its beauty, a place of rest where the redeemed are free from sin, from Satan, the world, and the flesh. It speaks about, it says, many mansions. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare that place. And if I go to prepare a place, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you can be also." The word "many mansions" literally refers to dwelling places, or the New American Standard, I think DSV says, many rooms. It's not another house, it's just rooms added on. It's a picture of a father building additional rooms onto his house for his sons and their families. Or today, rooms or apartments in a spacious house. The emphasis is on heaven as home with many dwelling places. It's a room for all where the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them. And Revelations 21, 9-27 gives a very incredible picture of this place. F.B. Meyer writes, and got these from F.B. Meyer, speaks of heaven as a prepared place for a prepared people. We are to prepare ourselves. And frankly, I don't believe anybody that's unprepared is going to end up in heaven. It takes a preparation. This is home. And the question is, what's a home? Is it a location or a building? No. Home is where people dwell. It's where father dwells, where mother dwells, where brother dwells and sister dwells, where the family dwells, where the family of God will dwell. That's home. Heaven is a large family of children, all ages. The whole family of the redeemed gather in the Father's house. God has given us the memory of what home is or was, that we may guess what awaits us. And hopefully that would make us homesick. And hopefully those trials and tribulations will make us homesick. He says, look for that. I came across some comments. There was a German proverb, "Blessed are the homesick, for they shall reach home." Again, the trials and tribulation to make us homesick. Heaven is very spacious in Revelations 21, and I don't begin to understand this. But if you read the Revelation 21, it actually gives a geographical distance of 1,500 miles square, a cube. I have no idea how to tell you that the spiritual realm has physical dimensions. I haven't a clue. I'm not even going to try. But the charm of heaven will be the Lord's presence. Heaven will be lit by his very presence. Verse 4 to 6 is trusting his proclamation. Verse 4, "And whither I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas said unto him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How in the world How in the world do you think we're ever going to know the way?" And Jesus makes this incredible statement. He says, "Thomas, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." He's talking spiritual. Thomas and the rest are talking physical, to a physical place. Jesus had already told them that he was returning to the Father, John 7:33, 13, 1 and 3. They understood Jesus was going to die, but their knowledge stopped at the grave. They still didn't grasp his deity. They should have known from all our Lord had taught them. They should have known. John 6, again, Jesus alone is the way to God. And that's in John 10, it's throughout the Gospel of John. We won't read that. He alone is the truth about God, and he alone possesses the life of God. And this leads people to faith and salvation. That's Jesus Christ. F.B. Meyer puts it this way. It was as if he said to his disciples gathered there and to his church in all ages, "To have me, to know me, to love and obey me, this is religion. This is the light for every dark hour, the solutions for all the mysteries." Christianity is more than a creed. It's a doctrinal system, a code of rules. It is Christ. He is your comfort. In him you must place your faith. And the thing we need to understand is, Lord, increase our faith. The fourth one I want to look at is trusting in Christ's person, verse 7 to 11. "If you had known me, you should have known my Father. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him." Then here goes Philip. "Show us the Father," and that's enough for us. And Jesus, and it's the words in verse 9 are almost verse 7, again, he's telling them that he's God. Then in verse 8 with Philip, still didn't get it. And he did after Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. At Pentecost, did they finally understand Christ's deity and the relationship to the Father? Verse 9, you can almost see the disappointment in his voice. He said, "Have I been so long with you and you still don't know me, Philip?" And he again reiterates the same thing. Verse 10 and 11, "Believest not that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" He's reiterating the same truths. "The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me. He does the works. Or believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or believe me for the very work's sake." Believe me, believe me, believe me. Interesting that between verses 10, 11, and 12, four times he used the word believe. It's all about believing and placing your faith in him. He's telling them, you men need to go from sight to faith. "You have heard my words. You have seen my works. You should realize by now that I am one with the Father." You should know that by now. And finally, we come to verse 12, trusting Christ's power, verse 12. "Verily I say unto you, he that believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Because I go to him, you can do many things. "You will do greater works because I go to the Father." And they indeed did perform miracles, Acts 5, throughout the book. Hebrews 2, 3, and 4 speaks about the signs and wonders of the apostles. But then he uses the word greater works. Greater and that is, I believe he's speaking that of the miracle of salvation. Salvation was spoken by one person, Christ himself. And from now on, after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit indwelled each believer, the gospel went to the whole world, not just Israel, not just one geographical place. "Because I go to the Father, he will send the Holy Spirit who will empower them for ministry." And I believe that is what he's referring to here in verse 12. And then lastly, we trust in Christ's promises, 13 and 14. They're an incredible promise. 1 John 5:14 states, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. But he makes a statement in verse 13 and 14. He said, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. And again, he uses verse 14, in my name. And I think that is the key. We are to make requests consistent with God's will and the purpose of his kingdom. In the Lord's Prayer, if you remember the last phrase, it says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray, it's to be in consistence with him. We need to approach in prayer totally on the merits of Christ. We need to come in prayer with a sincere desire that God would be glorified. And again in the Lord's Prayer it says, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Amen. Consistently asking for his glory, for him to receive glory. And therein is that of answered prayer. We'll ask for a song at this time. And I'll read the benediction, and then again, a reminder that we'll have a members' meeting afterwards. So we'll have a song.